Good morning. It's a blessing to be here with you on this Sunday morning. When a person has a series of meetings, it's always kind of interesting to see the Sunday morning gathering, see what the more normal gathering of this congregation is like. And I don't know how many of you who are teachers and preachers experience this sometimes. Sometimes people almost groan about how it's hard for them to decide what to speak about. I sometimes have the opposite problem. And this morning I stand here wishing I could preach about two or three different messages, almost regretting I didn't agree to start on Monday night. And yeah, you were gracious to allow me to do that. But I was thinking of a tie between last night's message and Brother Jay's devotional this morning when he talked about the fresh living water of Galilee and the stale, deathly water of the Dead Sea. And I thought of that passage in Ezekiel where there's the restoration of the temple and the prince comes in and there's an altar there. I was thinking about bowing the knee, brokenness, death to self. Get on that altar, and out from underneath that altar comes water. And the further the water goes, the deeper it gets. And everywhere that water goes, it comes out from underneath of the altar. There's life. It gives life. And the real blessing of surrender to God is there's life. And it's not just life for us, but wherever it flows, because it's Jesus' life. You know, the works of the flesh, our own works, even our own efforts to be good, is filthy rags, the scripture says. But the righteous works of Jesus Christ is life. Such a blessing. And I appreciated that illustration. And the Sunday school lesson this morning, it was interesting to me because in our Bible studies with my fifth and sixth graders, we just in a past lesson studied the case of Saul and the things that happened there. So it was kind of a fresh review to me. Well, because of my work, I have taught the class of homiletics before. Not that I'm such a professional at it. Homiletics is the study of public speaking. And one of the things I've emphasized to groups of men is you shouldn't spend much time or effort making disclaimers or talking about yourself because it just distracts from the message. If you get up and say, "I'm sorry, I have a raspy voice this morning," they'll probably pay attention to your voice the whole way through. So it's not a good practice. But I do have a couple disclaimers this morning. Sometimes there's an exception. I want to talk about biblical principles of home life, godly homes. And I want you to know that back in the day when I was thinking of getting married, we did it kind of young in life. And if you go back further, they did it even younger, the decision of marriage. And so my wife was 19 years old when I married her, and I was the springly young age of 20. 20 and 19. I will confess to you that I'm not sorry. And yet, I would have objected if any of my daughters would have wanted to marry at 19. And I may have objected if any of my sons would have wanted to get married at 20. Somehow I thought I was more mature than they were. But not true, but I kind of thought that way. But I'm a very pro-marriage person. I believe that godly homes has been a wonderful blessing to the Church of Jesus Christ. And I know there are others here who have married much later, and there's a couple planning to marry who has more years than we did. And that is often God's will. I have a fellow bishop that I highly appreciate. And I think he was either 27 or 28 when he married. And he's not repentant either. He would probably say his way was better than my way. Well, we'll get into this after a while, but my concern is, in all of those subjects concerning marriage and when you do it and all that, that the guiding reasons are not carnal and selfish. And we'll take a look at that. I want to say this morning that I am so grateful for the blessings that we get out of the godly culture of conservative Mennonite Christianity when it comes to home life. I realize that sometimes there's tragic failures. I realize there are the exceptions that don't work out, but I have spent a lot of times working with people who for generations had no Christianity whatsoever. And sometimes we just hardly realize all we've been blessed with. We just kind of take it for granted that there's the stability, the security, the love, the commitment. The marriage between me and my wife has not been perfect. I've had to tell her I'm sorry far too many times, but I've never entertained for one moment that we would separate. And I don't think my children are worried about that. We just go back and make what's right, what needs to be made right, and go on with our commitment and marriage. And we get tremendous blessings out of that. Our children get tremendous blessings out of that. And people say, there's as much secret sins in the Mennonite church as there are anywhere else. I don't believe that's true. That it happens, yes. But I don't look out across to you here this morning and think, you have as many problems in your lives as what society has. I don't believe that. I'm thankful through Jesus Christ we don't have to feel that way about things. But I know another thing is true, and that is if we're going to have godly homes that are strengthen the church and build the kingdom of Jesus Christ, it's not going to be automatic. We're going to have to work at it on purpose. And so what I'm going to share this morning is likely none of it new, but I would like to again strengthen what the Bible lays out for us as principles of godly home life. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for Christian parents. I thank you for homes that honor the testimony of Jesus Christ in the church. I thank you for churches that stand for the truth concerning marriage and children, morality, purity. I thank you for godly people who want to live according to your standards. And I pray that you would speak from your word to our hearts this morning. And I pray that you would strengthen those things which are important for homes that please you and contribute to your kingdom. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to invite you to the book of Psalms, and there's two Psalms that I want to read. You probably know which two they are, 127 and 128. They are, seems to me, marriage psalms from way back when they were written, probably sung at weddings, not saying only at weddings, but especially 128, I understand, was a song of blessing to a young man who was getting married in that setting. I think it would be a good one for now, but I don't know if it's been set to music. Let's read Psalm 127 and 128. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. And I'm not going to make a direct exegesis of these verses this morning, but I do want to take right from this second psalm the beginning principle of a godly home is a man who fears God. And it seems to me in the recent generation, there's been a lot of emphasis on finding the right companion. Maybe even in the preceding generation, it was even more so. But this morning, it seems to me more important than finding the right marriage partner is being a godly person. And especially for the young man. Early on in our home life, well, it wasn't terribly early on, but as my oldest daughter was getting about 13, 14, and we were working there in Guatemala, and, you know, in their culture, sometimes by the age of 15 at least, they're starting to consider these kind of topics. And one time publicly, as I was teaching a group of young people, some young men asked me in public if I would allow my daughters to marry a Guatemalan man. I don't know how you would like to field that question. I do have a son today married to a Guatemalan lady, and I'm blessed with that. But number one, my girls weren't ready for marriage at that point, and neither were they ready for the kind of tomfoolery that maybe was had in mind right then. But I think the Lord gave me an answer, and this is what it was, and I think it's still an answer this morning for young men. I said, well, I believe that the man is the head of the home, and it's his responsibility to give spiritual guidance in the home. Therefore, if you ever want to date one of my daughters, you're going to have to show that you're more spiritual than they are. And that kind of ended the subject right there for the moment. But a man who fears God, we really need men who will bring their life under the control of God's Spirit. And though they wish for a wife, and that's a godly thing, and they want to have a home, that they want to obey and serve God. That's the beginning of a godly home. A man who looks to God. He looks to God for blessing. He looks to God for help. He doesn't go buy three special books to figure out how to live life. He's seeking the God of the book, the God of the Bible. And he wants to, I heard this brother who's going to get married had a similar requisite that I had. And it's not that I was anywhere close to perfect. It wasn't as tall as he is, but I did ask my prospective wife, we weren't engaged yet, if God calls us into foreign missions, were we to marry someday, would you be willing to go? Well, that cost her a lot of travel time and changes of houses and different cultures and a lot of things over the life of. But looking to God, concerned about God's will for life, it's a sound basis for a Christian home. A man who takes responsibility. It seems to me in our society, manhood has been just watered down. And in fact, I've heard well-off women who are high up in society say they want a man to keep house. Well, there's nothing wrong with a man helping with household work, but we need men who will lead their family to God. Men who first and foremost say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to have an oasis of godliness. at home. I wanted to share some thoughts about godly views on sexuality, and of course this is being bombarded in society today with all kinds of strange ideas. And some of them aren't so strange. Some of them go all the way back to ancient times. One of the lies of society today is that I need to be me as me was born, and the basic desires I was born with, I have to fulfill in order to be fulfilled, to be happy. I have to be the real me. I can't be someone else. That creeps into us kind of subtly like. But I want to ask you something this morning. If you were the real you as you were born, what kind of person would you be? I'm going to tell you this morning, an unmitigated disaster. Because you were born with all kinds of wicked desires. Now here, you know, there's a popular politician. Well, I don't know how popular he is, but he's running for president. And he said, if someone has a problem with my homosexuality, they don't have a problem with me, they have a problem with my God. I like that one. And what he's saying is, that's my natural desires. You know what I would say to him? Honestly, I would have. I don't. It doesn't bother me that he's a candidate for president. If I would meet him face to face and he would say that to me, I would look him in the eye and say, I was born with a lot of sinful desires too. And we're going to be responsible before God to crucify them. Can you say amen to that this morning? We all were born with wrong stuff. And you hear all kinds of, you know, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to throw mud at anybody, but today we try to put letters of acronyms behind us. I have this syndrome and I have that condition, this condition, and this is the way I am. I told the children at school the other day, our whole school, and we have a lot of high schoolers, so I was speaking mostly to them, but I said, you know, I was born with a tendency to be an extrovert and loud, got a strong voice. I don't know if anyone has ever told me much, at least, to speak up. But yet today, ministers will sometimes say, Dwayne, watch your voice, they're going to hear you. So, but I can't excuse when I get too much in someone's face or I get too loud with my talk or something. It's not going to help me or anyone else to say, well, that's the way I was born. That's the way I've always been. My dad had a temperance, so do I. Well, turn to Mark 10. There's a lot of wicked desires have come into the human family, but I think God has been pretty straightforward in saying the way it is. And I like to read some verses in Mark 10 that ought to give us some basic views about human sexuality and how it's to work. Mark 10, verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house the disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Another one of those rooster crows. To me, real crystal clear. Several things in this passage that are really clear. God made men and women. And for most of the years of the human existence, people haven't had much trouble knowing when they're born which gender they were, right? I mean, it's either a man or a woman. It's a boy or a girl. And if we take for granted an absolute in the Bible that it's God that gives personhood and forms us as he wishes, then I think we ought to be both happy, and I hate to use this word, but if it's necessary, resigned to the gender that God gave us, that a man fulfill his duty and life as a man and a woman as a woman. And then concerning marriage, that one man would marry one woman. And that's marriage. And it's marriage not first and foremost because of love. Although I would never counsel marriage without love. In fact, the Bible commands a man and his wife, and the wife with the husband, to love each other. That's a God-given command, but that is not what makes marriage. And certainly it's not intimacy that makes marriage. It's not having a significant other, despite what society says. That doesn't make marriage. Marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman. I hope and pray that this would never happen, but if we have a couple come forward here and take wedding vows in front of God and man, and the civil conditions are met for a covenant relationship, they walk out the door, if something would happen as they walked out the door that they would just separate for life. They never go live as married people. They would still, in God's eyes, be married, and any other relationship with any other person would be adultery, because it's a covenant. And once that covenant is met and God seals it, they are united for life. I think that's important because society bombards this, and even a lot of church people bombard this with all kinds of ideas. Well, it wasn't consummated, or well, they never really did love each other, or well, my dad and mom forced me. And we've had serious cases in Guatemala like that. I remember a case where there was a couple with a whole family of children, and they come to one of our churches, and they really wanted to serve God. And they would have done any of the standards we asked of them, but both of them had been married when they were young by arranged marriage. Underage, I think both of them had been underage, and both of them had had marriages where it was arranged by like their parents, and maybe in that case, maybe the Catholic Church. And neither of them had had children with their married partner. They hadn't lived together long at all, and eventually these two people found each other and had a whole family of children, and they wanted to serve God. What a heartbreaking mess. But I believe before God, each of them had a marriage that counts. And sometimes obeying God isn't easy, is it? But there is a way to obey God. There just is. God's plan for marriage, one man, one woman, for life. And if they're Christians, in the Lord for life. That's the way it ought to be. That's the general will of God. Now, I understand that there are plenty of folks who will remain single all their life, or they'll lose a companion and stay single as widows or widowers. And that's certainly within God's plan. But the general will of God, and it happens in most cases, is that God is going to guide us as the human race into marriage relationships. And I want to say this really solidly this morning. Marriage and intimacy in marriage is not second-rate behavior. It is God's plan. It is honorable. It is good, and it is right. And I say that this morning because there are major religious organizations. One of them is Catholicism, another is Seventh-day Adventist, and others as well, who see marriage definitely as second rate and would consider it more holy if there isn't marriage. Or if there is marriage, that the intimacy be very limited in marriage. They have these concepts. And do you know, do you remember that in the New Testament, that forbidding to eat meat and forbidding to marry is called doctrines of demons? That's not God's view. By the way, who arranged the first marriage? You know the answer to that, don't you? That was God's business. He saw that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, and he made a woman, and he brought her to him. And he took away Adam's singlehood, didn't he? That's what he did. He said, Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. Here's your wife. And I don't think Adam argued with God. He was okay with that. He said, this is woman. She is taken from man. And Scripture says, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. And so marriage is an expression of love. It's a type of Jesus Christ and the church, the relationship they ought to have, a covenant commitment. And one of the beauties of marriage is that it maintains purity and excludes those kind of relationships with all others. And when we can live by the grace of God in that way, it's just such a beautiful testimony of that which exists between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And I mentioned about, in my disclaimer, I mentioned about different ages that people marry. One of my concerns about modern ideas, we've become much freer in how the two genders relate and communicate to each other. And I think electronic media has contributed to a lot of this. And of course, there's varying degrees to what churches permit. But with cell phones, it used to be, you know, you had to go to the house. Well, way back when, you had to go to the house and crank something, at least in the day of phones. It used to be that you were tied at least to the cord, and the cord could be pretty long. When I wanted to talk to my wife, the phone was in the kitchen, but the cord was long enough to go in through the bedroom door and shut the door, because I'd be in behind the door talking to her. But I couldn't do it while I was in my truck or, you know, out with my fellow friends, the boys that I associated with. I had to go at least somewhere where that cord was connected. But today, wherever you go, there it is. Well, I left mine in the car, which is where they ought to stay on Sunday morning, right? Or at home. And then in a lot of churches, you can text or you can message. And some allow even more than that. There's different communications. I think there's a real problem in not marrying but getting a lot of emotional satisfaction out of cross-gender relationships that aren't healthy. So much communication. I've told my daughter that she is not to text men, virtually none. I said, I will allow if like there's youth meeting time information or something like that, just strictly information. That kind of thing's okay, but casual conversation. But then I discover that sometimes there's group chats, and the next thing I know, in a collective way, that's being violated. So, I mean, there's 110 ways we have to be careful. But I think it's far better, young men, that you develop a special relationship with one woman rather than having a bunch of emotional ties with a half a dozen. Does that make any sense to you? And I have another concern, and that is that young men are enjoying high wages and a lot of income and a lot of extra income that they don't need for everyday life. And so it allows them to get a lot of expensive things, from pickups to hunting gear to trips abroad. And if you're staying single because you're busy serving God or God has just led you that way, I'm not going to naysay that, but I have a real problem with staying single just to avoid responsibilities and be selfish. You'd be far better off if you would seek God's will concerning marriage Find the wife that God has provided for you, and together get busy serving God in responsible ways. So, I guess I would say avoid cross-gender communications as youth as much as possible. And I would encourage parents and their children early on to pray about marriage. And I say early on, I mean in the late teens already, to be praying about it. Not because they're going to get married next month or next year even, but because the concern is that a young man and a young lady keep themselves pure and exclusive and have the goal that if someday I'm going to be united with someone in marriage, it's going to be with a history of purity and without a lot of other entanglements behind in my history. And I actually think, counseled in the proper way, giving that thing to God from early on, instead of hurrying the thing along faster than it ought to be, it helps a person realize, I really need to fear God and keep His commandments so that I'm prepared. And when it comes to marriage then, a lifelong commitment of loving and caring. And I have a little counsel for the young married people, especially you men, if you're in the first, I don't know what young married means anymore. Does it mean the first 10 years, the first 20 years? But I just want to say to you bluntly this morning that when people first get married, and this is natural, nothing wrong with this, when they first get married, there's a lot of excitement. It just is. And I think God understands that. A lot of desire to be together. Well, God even said that in the Old Testament, when a couple married, that the man didn't have to go to war for a year, and he could take off and be with his wife. So God's not against that togetherness and the excitement of it. But because there's so many exciting things, physically, house, business, jobs, prospect of children, just so many interesting things. It's easy when couples are young to get really busy and really active in 110 activities plus and take each other for granted. And the young man's not as kind and considerate as he ought to be. And the wife doesn't quite reverence her husband like she should. And some very bad habits can start that can bear some really sad fruit later in life. And I'd like to encourage the young men who are married to treat your wife thoughtfully, considerate, tenderly, and develop in her a desire to love you because she loves how kind you are. I've known a number of cases of middle-aged people who, though they're godly, have had some pretty significant struggles in their marriage. And I was close enough to one of the couples one time that I realized they had turned their marriage around and it was working very well for them. And so I just asked them, I said, how comes things are going so much better now? And a lot more joy and satisfaction in your marriage. And the wife said to me and my wife there in the presence of her husband, she said, a couple years back, my husband said that I was going to experience what it was to be a cherished wife. And she says, I've been enjoying being cherished. Well, that'll work even that much better if you teach her what that's like from, say, whenever it was, 25, 28, 30. From the get-go, teach her what it's like to be a cherished wife. We've had a lot of moral failures. I go back to what I said before. I don't believe it's true that our men and women are living in the degree of defeat that anybody out in society is living. Nevertheless, we all know that in our age, it's been a challenge to be morally pure and upright and keep good, solid marriage relationships as God would have them be. It's been a challenge. It will be a challenge because of all the influence that keeps bombarding us. But I want to go back and reaffirm this in your minds. Marriage is a covenant. It's a commitment. It's not if you feel like roses every day. It's a commitment. And so men are committed to keep themselves as a one-woman man. It's a challenge, but it's a commitment. It's a commitment before God that we need to keep. And a woman is committed to loving her husband and being a helpmeet to him throughout all of life. And that gets, in some ways, more challenging by the time we get middle-aged. And for a whole host of reasons, we have life changes. Men start facing either the pressures of success in business or job, or the pressures of not having success, failures, financial stress. There's physical issues, surgeries, chronic health issues, and the list goes on and on. And there's interest changes. I mean, after all, many women, by the time they're well into middle age, have an item called grandchildren. And there's a lot of things to keep after. There's a lot of interesting things in the family. But she still has a husband. And husband still has a wife. So he needs to stay true to her. And I'd just like to say to you godly ladies that if you're married and you're my age, I'll just use that for an example, near 60, you still have responsibility to maintain a loving home, a romantic home, if I may just say it that bluntly. Romantic in homemaking, romantic in emotional, you know, making him feel like you like when he comes home and you like to do things together, and even romantic in intimacy. I think it's a requirement for men to stay pure, and it's a requirement for sisters to love their husbands. And when that works the way it's supposed to work, it's a good, solid foundation for a Christian home. I believe that another principle for Christian homes is being pro-children. And it's sad the attitudes that exist in our world today about children. We read this morning what God's attitude is. He says they're the heritage of the Lord. A tremendous blessing to have children. We have six. I don't call that any magic number, but I'm sure glad we had more than five. Let me say it that way. I'm glad for everyone we have. And I once was preaching about this, and I really hurt a brother in our church because he actually asked me out for a meal and talked to me because I had promoted children and the attitudes against children I had spoken against. And because of health reasons and problems, and they're legit in their case, he and his wife only had two children. So I want to make you aware this morning that I'm not saying that everyone who has two children or three children, it's because they've been carnal. I'm well aware that some couples God has deemed that they not have any children. And many times those couples seek to care for other children, and that's great. But my concern is this morning that we not have the world's attitude that children are a burden, that children are undesirable because they're brats, that children are undesirable because they crimp our lifestyles. Children are a blessing. And children are a tremendous way to build the kingdom of God. We had a young lady here make a decision for Christ last night. She was the child of Christians. You know what? We just put another stone in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I'm all for evangelism. You all know that. That's the way I've lived my life. And you all are for it too, I trust. But I tell you what, we're building a school right now in our community, and I'm all for it. And I see that our mission offerings to MEM in Guatemala is going down, and I'm on that board. But you know what? I'm okay with that. You know why? Because I believe the Christian school, which is supporting the Christian home, is a good mission endeavor. And so for right now, if we have to pour a little more into the school offerings to make it happen, I'm all right with that. I believe we should do both, Jerusalem and abroad. Hello, children are heritage of the Lord, and he says, quiver full of them. I'm going to be fair this morning and disclose this. As a brother said recently, I am not of the persuasion that couples should aim to have as many children as they biologically can. There are some folks who believe that. We won't have that argument here this morning. But I do believe that we should never avoid children for selfish carnal reasons. I hope we can agree on that. Not avoiding children because we're selfish. You know, today a lot of people are asking the question, should we even have children? Politicians are saying, well, if global warming's going to destroy everything, is it even worthwhile? Is it sensible to have children? Well, I have an easy answer for that. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold winter and heat, don't worry about that one. But then there's a more serious question with all the wickedness, with the real possibility of persecution and all the problems we could be facing in the United States of America. I want to tell you one thing. A year and a week or so from today, we could experience real upheavals in this country, if not before. It's the possibility of it's not far down the road at all. So should we have children? And my answer to that is absolutely. Go ahead and trust God and rear your families. God will take care of where we need to do and flee or whatever, but don't stop God's plan for godly parents to have children and raise them for Christ. Don't not have children out of fear or selfishness. Well, as I said, a husband needs to take responsibility. And one of the responsibilities is to make sure that his family is part of a godly church. I do not believe that homes are autonomous in the Christian walk and that the father is the ultimate high priest and what he says just goes for everything. I believe it's a father's responsibility to be part of a responsible brotherhood. And together with other godly men who also have gifts from God and leadership and administration, that together as families, together along with the singles that God has granted in the church, that together they make up the full body of Christ and serve him together. And I was blessed as a young boy to grow up in a home where we didn't even ask the question. I virtually don't remember that this question was asked in my home. Will we go to service tonight? It was just, is there a service tonight? But not, will we go? I mean, we had these, what is it now, going to be 6 nights of meetings? In the home I grew up in, if there was going to be services Tuesday through Sunday, you were just going to go to church Tuesday through Sunday. There wasn't even a discussion about it. And if the minister or the bishop needed someone to buy them a plane ticket or help them get something done, I mean, we were going to be right there helping, or at least Dad was going to be, or going along, or, you know, promoting the work of the church. I was blessed to grow up that way. I'm not sure my children even have been blessed quite that much, but because as bishop, I could go all over the place all the time, and sometimes we do have the discussion, are we going or are we not going? Because I say I get to church more than about anybody else. But we got to watch that. We got to watch that we don't excuse ourselves when we really should have went. Am I the only person that feels this way, that there's times when I just don't want to go to church, but I should? That happens to me. Tired. Lots going, maybe even mentally beat down a little bit. I go to prayer meeting, didn't feel like going. Come home blessed. That's the heritage we should leave to our children. I don't feel like going. A child says, Dad, we have, was it really not? I mean, it's not even our home church. Do we have to go tonight? I said, I think we should. And then we're blessed. They should have that experience. That we attend, that we support, and that in practice, in obedience to what's expected in the church, that we are in the middle of it. At least in the middle. I think it's good when leaders can give an example. I don't like a double standard where preachers are asked to do something or children's asked to do something that's not expected at all of the rest, but in the middle of the practice. Can I just give a simple illustration? And I've got things that aren't a good example, but I'm going to give you one where I think I am. And just to give an illustration. So our standard in our church says the sideburn will not come down lower than the middle of the ear. So to me, the middle of the practice is a good 3/8 of an inch at least above. Then no one has to guess, right? Everybody knows I'm in full support of the standard. If standard says have your dress sleeves below the elbow, a good inch or so below it, then no one has to guess. No one's pushing the standard here. No one has to get out a dress stretcher and a ruler to figure it out. It's clear. We're pulling. And you know what the glorious factor of this is? When you decide to get in the middle of a practice, it becomes a non-issue. You don't really have to preach about it. You don't have to talk a lot about it. You don't even have to sit down at home and fuss a lot about it because you've gotten in the middle of it and you're going on with the Christian life. And if you're like me and my children, we still have to come back sometimes to talk about it because that's the tendency, right? To go ahead and push to that edge. So the discussion still needs to happen. But the more we can help our family to understand, we love the Church of Jesus Christ and we want this congregation to stay stable, biblical, faithful, and we're going to do our part to take out the stress and do it together. Listen, folks, so many people are concerned about their children's education. They're concerned about letting them some financial benefits, helping them that they don't have to stress out like we did when we were younger, and maybe give them a business or help with their house or maybe a farm. How about giving them a stable spiritual brotherhood to be a part of? So many Mennonites in the last 50 years stayed in a church that was on the skids to liberalism. And when they sat down as 80-year-olds, they looked at a disaster of their descendancy because of where the church had went. And it was the same church they had raised them in. But it was not standing for truth. And so if you're a family, if you're a brother in the Church of Providence, I want to challenge you with your family, contribute to the stability of this congregation. Contribute to the spirituality of this congregation. Contribute to it because it's going to make a real difference of whether your children or grandchildren get into heaven. Now, I'm not saying a guarantee, but I'm saying a real difference. I want to close this morning suggesting to you as fathers and mothers three special prayer requests for family. Three special prayer requests. I believe these three petitions ought to be on the heart of anybody who involves themselves in marriage or is about to. So I caught a good many of you there. Three special prayer requests. And this has directly to do with children, by the way. I'm not going back to the marriage subject, but the subject of our children. Three requests for our children. One, that God will bring them to a point of decision of deep brokenness where they commit their life unreservedly to Jesus Christ. That's not just joining church, folks. That's saying, I want my son or daughter to experience a surrender to Jesus Christ. There will be that moment in their life when they decide, I'm going to serve Jesus. And I trust that's a godly desire in every parent's heart here this morning. We want our children. I told, and this has cost me some, but I'm willing to pay the cost. I told the Lord years ago, God, you can take my children anywhere in the world you want to take them. Give them any work you want to give them as long as they're faithful. It's had them all over the place. And I don't know yet where they're all going, but I still feel that way tonight, this morning. I still feel that way. If they end up in Asia or they end up in Africa or Central America, and I don't see my grandchildren for years at a time, it's okay as long as they're serving Jesus. Far better than they live right down the road and be lost. Far better. Number two, that God would turn their heart to me and my heart to them. It's the last verses of Malachi. When the Spirit of God comes, he'll turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. You got that little 2, 3, 4, 5-year-old and you think, how will I ever get them trained? I want to tell you something. You can't train them good enough to get them into heaven. You can't train them good enough to keep them faithful to you. It takes more than man. You consider asking God. Well, I like to pray it this way. Father, turn my children's heart toward me, turn my heart toward them, and turn both of our hearts to you. Kind of encapsulates it all. And then thirdly, that God will guide them into a good marriage. I think we're betraying our children when they come to us for advice and we just say, well, it's your decision. We ought to care about our children's marriages. Because a good marriage in the Lord will help them stay stable for life. A poor marriage can lead them directly astray in spite of our teaching and desires. And I'm not saying you pray those things regularly that everything's going to automatically go easy, but I think it'll help a lot. Pray for a true conversion of our children. Pray that God will turn their heart toward us and our heart toward them. And I'll tell you something, that's a whole lot more than just playing ball with them or taking them fishing. Turn their heart toward us and our heart toward them. And pray for a good marriage. I'm finished, but before you go get what's in those crock pots, I'd like to give you a chance to do a little testifying here this morning. Maybe you'd like to give a testimony of your home or your children or something else that has nothing to do with this morning's message. But